Right, if you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're reading the whole chapter. So 2 Samuel chapter 3, starting at verse 1. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His first was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. Second was Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshua. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, son of David's wife, Eglah. These were all born to David in Hebron. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, so he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't yet handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offence involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David to say, "Whose land is this? Make an agreement with me and I will help bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back home. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole tribe of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 women with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared for him a feast. Prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a covenant with you and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Just then David's men and Joab returned from the raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the others with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know that Abner, son of Ner, he came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you're doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into an inner chamber as if to speak to him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Later when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or leans on a crutch or falls by the sword or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the Battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner: "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before the wicked." And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a commander and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." There are quite a few objections, aren't there, to the Bible and the Christian faith. I think two of the top ones are that A, the Bible is boring, and B, Christianity is irrelevant. And yet in 2 Samuel 3, we've got sex, revenge, murder, manipulation, desire for power, and much more. Basically an advert for a series on Netflix, right? You read the descriptions on there, you probably come across a lot of that. The Bible isn't an airbrushed book. We don't find a nice, neat, boxed up set of stories where anything controversial or anything maybe slightly risky is edited out. The characters aren't black and white. It's not always good guys and bad guys. All of them are grey in some way, right? Even the ones we look up to, we know they're not perfect. David being one example. Stories aren't edited. And as in the case today, we are given a story where we're told facts and quite often left to work out who was right and who was wrong. There's not a lot of narrator's comments slotted in there that say, "And this was wrong for him to do that," or "This was right for her to do that," or "This was..." We don't get that. Sometimes we do, but not here. But in all of it, what we see, and we're going to see this all the way through 2 Samuel, is that life is messy. Circumstances are complicated. Situations are sometimes just unknown. It's interesting. I think if people actually sat down and read the Bible, they'd realize it isn't that boring and actually is very relevant. I think if people read the stories, they'd find actually there's a lot of excitement and intrigue, there's controversy, there's adventure, there's tragedy. All of these things are very modern, aren't they? And if we've been Christians for any length of time, we know that's ultimately because A, God is the same today as he was yesterday and will be the same tomorrow. And secondly, because human nature is the same today as it was yesterday and will be tomorrow. The danger for us is that we potentially start to believe the lies that our culture tells. And so we skip the bits of the Bible that we don't like, or we avoid the bits that are hard to follow through. We like, don't we? And this is again another interesting trend following kind of introduction of social media and everything being very quick and short, is that we like everything to be sound bites and taglines. We like the idea of what the Americans would call a bumper sticker faith. We like to be able to box it up into a few words, a nice little tagline, and it's done. But actually, when we do that, we then miss out on the depth of truth that lies in the pages. Because we just pick our favorite line or our favorite verse, and we stick that up and we make it all about that. And yet, actually, there is far much more. There is a much greater richness to the Bible when we read it, because it isn't that simple. There's different types of literature we think about this morning. We're looking at apocalyptic literature in Revelation. Here we've got history and story. We had Psalms a couple of weeks ago, poems and songs. There's so much to look into, so much to read, that we can never really get to the bottom of it all. We could read it every day of our lives and still find more in it. With that in mind, you might come to a story tonight and you might think, right, Matt, you just read us a nice story, but it does seem a little bit pointless. What are we going to learn about a story that's about sex and revenge and murder? We're not reading for entertainment, are we? That's not what you didn't come here for, entertainment. Otherwise, you wouldn't have a preacher up here. You'd have, I don't know, a comedian or a singer or something like that. We didn't come for entertainment. We came to hear God's voice and then to obey it. Well, that's what we should have done. And so actually, what on earth is this story then going to teach us about God and how we should obey him? Well, I think as we look through it, we find that actually, again, the main characters in it, the main players in it, Abner and David and Joab, are actually going to teach us a lot about ourselves and a lot about the God we believe in. So look at the opening verse again, a summary verse at the beginning of the chapter. There was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David. It lasted a long time. David grew in strength, got stronger and stronger. The house of Saul became weaker and weaker. That's the summary of what's happening at this time. And then we find some details of part of that time. We get a list, don't we, first, of David's sons, which seems a strange thing. So in the 7.5 years that David is in Hebron, he has here 6 sons. There are 7 sons in another list in Chronicles. Most people then think that means that one of them died young, in infancy. But he had all these in that 7.5 years in Hebron. So first, let's answer one question. The question of the multiple wives. Interestingly, the Mosaic law doesn't forbid polygamy, but it never promotes it either. And what we find in scripture is that every time somebody takes more than one wife or sleeps with more than one woman, there are problems. Think about Abraham. Married to Sarah. Gets the promise that he's going to have a child. Doesn't happen as quick as he thinks it should, so he sleeps with Hagar. Well, then it's a big mess, isn't it? Because then Hagar has Ishmael, and Ishmael has problems with Isaac, and it's a mess. Look at Jacob. Okay, you might argue he was duped into marrying Leah first by his uncle, but then he's married Leah, he's married Rachel. Complication. And after the instructions to the people in Deuteronomy about if they should find a king in the future, Deuteronomy 17 specifically tells us some things about what that future king should and shouldn't do. The king, moreover, it says, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of gold and silver. Here is David already taking many wives for himself, over and against the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy and the instruction for kings. Now, the reason we're told that in the context of this passage is that we're seeing that David is building a dynasty. So while the house of Saul is weakening, he's got this one son that we're told of, Ishbosheth, and it's all a bit of a mess because he's really a puppet king. David, on the other hand, is growing stronger. Why? Because he's now got 6 sons. He's got a dynasty. He's got a line to follow after him. David's power and his influence are growing, but what we're finding is that David has not done that in the most godly way. I think we're supposed to understand that while he has waited patiently for God and trusted God to bring about the kingdom in his timing, he's not doing it perfectly. And without jumping ahead, those names that are mentioned, at least 3 of them cause major problems for David. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah. As we get through the rest of 2 Samuel, all 3 of them, it's a mess, it's a big mess, a really big mess. Not only for David and his wider family, but for the nation as a whole. The chapter then focuses on how the house of Saul is weakened and how the house of David has been strengthened. And it is our friend Abner again, as we thought a bit about last week, and he showed us the nature of sin. Well, tonight in Abner, we're going to see the sinful desire for power and that arrogance and why that is problematic. So while the house of Saul has become weaker, look at what it tells us about Abner. Abner has strengthened his own position in the house of Saul. And he's done it by sleeping with Saul's concubine. He might protest that he hasn't done that, but the likelihood is he has. Because actually to take on the concubine of the previous king was to say, I'm the one in charge. When a king's reign ended, not only did his throne and his palace pass to his successor, but so did his wives and his concubines in the culture of the day. And so Abner sleeping with Rizpah usurps Ishbosheth as the one in charge. And anyway, we knew that because Abner is the one been pulling the strings. He's the one calling the shots. Now this is an absolute affront to Ishbosheth, and he does make his feelings known, but then when Abner responds in anger and that boils over and he defends himself saying, look, I've been faithful to you, how dare you call me out for this? He commits to then defecting and making it so that the Lord's promise to David passes, that he would come to rule over all Israel. Ishbosheth is silent, he doesn't respond, he's scared of Abner, because Abner is really the one in charge, and Ishbosheth knows that. But notice Abner's words as he makes the oath. If I do not do for David what the Lord promised him. You notice also what else Abner is saying here? He's not saying, right, I'll just jack it all in and I'll let, you know, let happen what God said would happen. Abner thinks, you know what? I'm the man. I'm the man. I'm the mover. I'm the shaker. I'm the kingmaker. I'll bring about God's promises to David. He's already done it once, hasn't he? He's installed Ishbosheth as the king over the rest of Israel, not the tribe of Judah, but the rest of Israel. That plan's failed. Now he's got a new one. I'll make David king, he says. I've got the power. It's that new Tesco advert, isn't it? Uses the old song, I've got the power. Abner's him. I've got the power. That's him. That's what he thinks. He thinks, I'm going to make David king. And he thinks, you know what? If I can make David king, maybe he'll give me a position of power in his regime. Abner knows what God planned to do. He says that God planned to establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. He says that in verse 10. And he knows that God said, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Verse 18. But Abner's known that for a long, long, long time. Abner's known that's what God promised, and he's gone against it. As we saw last week, he saw that truth, but he rebelled against it by setting up Ishbosheth as the king. See, what's going on for Abner is only getting on board with the Lord's promise because he thinks it now suits his agenda. He hasn't decided to back David as king because he loves God's plan and now wants to follow the Lord's ways. Abner is backing David because he thinks it's best for his own ambitions. Abner ultimately loves Abner and Abner's reputation. Abner is seeking to work things out for his own good and his own glory. See, in Abner, we need to see potentially a mirror of ourselves. We like to think that we're the ones in control. We like to think we're the ones calling the shots in life. But again, as this story of David's rise to the throne shows, actually it is God who is the one who is at work to bring about his promises. God is bringing David to the throne in his time. And yet, amazingly, at the same time as that, God is bringing that about through the sinful actions and attitudes of human beings. We know Romans 8:28, don't we? And it's an important verse. We know that God in all things works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that God is working for good for his people and for his glory. We know that ultimately human beings can do whatever they want, plan what they want, think what they want, believe they're in charge, but there is only one infinite, all-knowing, wise God who is calling the shots because it's his world. There's also another way we can be tempted to be like Abner. Abner changes his view because it fits with what's happening. Are we tempted to change our views on things if we think, you know what, it'll help me avoid conflict, or it'll enable me to be accepted, or it'll enhance my reputation? Isn't this why Christians and churches have abandoned biblical positions on sexuality and gender and heaven and hell over the course of time? Because it means we can fit more nicely in with the culture around us. If we think, you know what, this might help me get a job, or keep my job, or earn a promotion. Or maybe it'll help me get a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I'll just keep quiet about my faith. I'll tone down my beliefs. We can all be in danger of doing what Abner does here. Doing what we think is best for us, not what is right. Danger of pushing our own agenda, or only pushing God's agenda when our agenda aligns with God's agenda. When those two things align, we can kid ourselves that we're doing it for God. We can put on a great show of being a faithful believer, but when those things don't align, when life isn't easy or life isn't as we expected it to be, our self-centeredness gets exposed and we get frustrated and angry. We're going to see a very similar thing with Joab. If we can see in our own hearts that that is possible, then we need to ask the Lord to bring our hearts in line with his desires. We need to turn and repent of self-centeredness and ask the Lord to give us godly motivations for doing what we do. Abner then successfully negotiates with David, doesn't he? Back down to verse 12 and following on from there. It shows he's got political sway because he says, look, I'll bring them over to you. The tribes of Israel are going to listen to me. I'll get them on board with being under your reign. David shows that he still is actually the one who's going to call the shots, at least in part, because he makes a demand, doesn't he? He says, yeah, that sounds like a great idea, Abner, but there's a condition. You need to bring to me my wife, Michal. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, you go back to 1 Samuel 18, you find that Michal loves David, David loves Michal, and they want to get married, and Saul is Michal's father. And so he says, look, you can have her as your wife if you will get me 100 Philistine foreskins. So David obliges and the two get married, 1 Samuel 18. But then later on, as Saul's hostility towards David rises, Saul takes Michal while David is out in another land and gives it to somebody else. David was never divorced from Michal, so actually he's not breaking Mosaic law here in calling her to come back. But his motivations are unclear from the text. Is it because he loves her and she's rightfully his wife? Or is it actually that he's just playing politics with her life? Actually, there may well be a bit of both, but there's certainly a hint of the latter as you start to work through the story. Either way, the scene in verse 15 and 16 is just a really sad one because it's another really, really messy situation. You feel for Paltiel, he doesn't really seem to have done anything wrong. And then as the negotiations come to a completion, David sends Abner away in peace. And then Joab enters the scene and we've got another big problem. Down in verses 22 to 25 again. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought them with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer in Hebron because David had sent him away and he'd gone in peace. When Joab and the soldiers arrived with him, he was told Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he'd gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing. It is no exaggeration, is it, that Joab is absolutely fuming. If he was in a cartoon, he'd have a bright red face and steam coming out of his ears. Because he's looking at it going, look, I've been fighting my heart out on the battlefield and look at all this plunder I've brought back. And you've been striking a deal with Abner. I mean, what's going on? Abner's the enemy. Abner killed my brother. And now you, my king, have just effectively pardoned Abner. Because notice three times it said Abner went in peace. You've negotiated with him. You've sent him off in peace. What am I supposed to do now? And before we get the rest of Joab's story in this chapter, we have to pause and see something here. David has been very gracious to Abner, right? He's taken his defection on face value. And whatever Abner's motivations were and whatever he was there for could be a whole load of things. But David has willingly said, yeah, no problem. I'll send you away in peace. But Joab doesn't like it. Joab doesn't like the fact that David has been gracious to Abner. Now we understand Joab's position, don't we? We feel it. We feel Joab's pain. This is the guy who killed his brother. You get on board with his frustration. It doesn't seem fair that David has negotiated with Abner, who was the bad guy, or at least partly in the story. David has negotiated with him and sent him away in peace. A truce has been reached. They've agreed a treaty to unite the nation. But isn't that what grace is? Isn't grace getting what we don't deserve? So I think quite often the grace of God in Christ seems unfair to us. I think sometimes we question how God can forgive certain people. Murderers, abusers, rapists, paedophiles. How can God forgive? How could God possibly forgive any of them? Or more personally, because that can potentially be abstract for a lot of us, how can God forgive the person who sinned against me? Does he not know how much hurt that caused? Does God not know that people have abandoned me? Does God not know that people have betrayed me, ignored me, rejected me, been unfaithful to me? How can God forgive them? The danger is that we often harbor in our hearts, and I think that's what's happened with Joab here, a desire to get even. He is hoping that something bad will ultimately happen to Abner. He has allowed that to build up inside him, and in the end, it's only hurt him. We do need to remember, don't we, the grace that we've been shown. None of us sits here deserving to be here. None of us sits here deserving to be saved by God. None of us can turn around and say, you know, God picked me for the team because I'm great. We need to remember that grace is grace because it's undeserved. For anybody, including us. Look what Joab does. Joab left David, sent messages to Abner, brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. David doesn't know about it, and that's very clear. You see, that's going to be an important part in a minute to see that David had no idea what was going on. Abner returns, obviously thinking, well, I've got peace with David, so Joab must just want to have a little chat. Joab takes him to one side when he gets back to Hebron, stabs him in the stomach, and he dies. And it says, and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he dies. See, Joab takes matters into his own hands. Joab seeks revenge. Maybe Abner's arrogance thought he was safe. Whatever it was, he doesn't question Joab's message, does he? But Joab doesn't think that Abner should be trusted at all. He genuinely does have some concern for David in that. I think Joab comes to David, and although he's annoyed because of what Abner did, I think Joab also partly is saying to David, come on, David, do you really think we can trust him? Joab's like, is he not a Trojan horse here? Has he not just come in and got himself ready to attack? Because now he knows where we're strong and where we're weak. And Joab doesn't think David has acted rightly. And so rather than going, okay, David's the king, he's made this decision, I'll back him and defend him, Joab goes, you know what? I've got to do something about this. What's interesting is Joab and Abishai have held on to this death of their brother, and it has built up and built up to the point where this has now triggered them and sent them over the edge to kill him. Because the key thing to note is Abner kills Asahel in battle. Abner kills Asahel in battle after he warns him about chasing him. Joab stabs Abner in cold blood. No battle, no context, simply murder. I wonder if there's also fear and jealousy in Joab's actions. Abner's a mighty warrior. He was Saul's commander, an experienced guy, and now he's defected and come to this side. Joab might be thinking, you know what? Abner might end up being my boss. David might go, you know what? I need somebody experienced at the top. There's nobody more experienced than Abner. And after all, he brought Israel with him. I'll put him in Joab's place. Joab can learn from him. Whatever Joab's motives were, and I imagine they were very mixed, we're supposed to see his actions were wrong. He had no right to kill Abner. David is right that Joab's actions were wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right, right? Even if Joab thinks, you know what, Abner shouldn't have killed my brother, going and killing him is not the answer. We're clearly told in Scripture, aren't we, that vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. We've got to resist getting our own back and getting even. We've got to trust that the sovereign God will deal justly. Now, you and I might not be looking to do people in. But are we guilty of torn-down versions of the same heart attitude? Think about what Jesus says in Matthew 5 about murder and hatred. Actually, are we just going for the sanitized version of the same heart attitude? Are we giving people the silent treatment? Are we constantly looking for negative things to say about them to bring them down? Do we try and make life hard for people? Are we choosing not to help them in any way because, well, they might need it, but they don't deserve it, so I'll just not do it? We are called not to repay evil with evil, but to repay evil with good. We are called to forgive as Christ forgave us. But we also need to see here that the way of the king and the way of the servant didn't match up. And we need to ask ourselves, how much do our ways match up with the ways of our king? Are we in danger of thinking that we know better than Jesus? Jesus says this is how I should behave, but, well, my circumstances are unique. It is definitely possible to do that, isn't it? The disciples do it, having followed Jesus for years. They're mad. They think Jesus is crazy when he says, I'm going to be handed over by the chief priests and killed by the Romans. Peter goes, no, don't be daft, Jesus. Paul warns similarly about the way that we proclaim the gospel message. He says there's a danger that we twist it, that we use deceitful ways, when actually what we're called to do is speak it plainly. Are we in danger of thinking we've got better ways of advancing Jesus' kingdom than Jesus himself? Joab's concern in the end, isn't it, much like Abner's, is about his own place, his own status, his own desires, and above all, his own way rather than the king's way. See, as one commentator helpfully and honestly puts it, he says, though I profess to care only about Jesus' kingship, I fear I'm far more concerned about my place in his regime than with the honor of his name. I'll say that again. Though I profess to care only about Jesus' kingship, I fear that I am far more concerned with my own place in his regime than with the honor of his name. There's a danger, isn't there, for us too? We might well just turn around and say, yeah, I'm guilty as charged in that. But if that's the case, then that's why it's good to know that our Savior is much more than simply good. He is a gracious King. Gracious to us even when that is our attitude, even when we do serve in the church to build our own reputation or to look good in front of other people rather than simply to honor Jesus' name. That brings us to the final section. I'm not going to spend long on this, but the final section and the thing that the author wants to communicate to us very, very clearly in the last few verses is that David had no part in Abner's murder. You get that repeated in the way it's spoken, in the way that it's written. Because when Joab kills Abner, we're supposed to read it and go, uh-oh, this could put it all in jeopardy. We could be back to war here. Because if all of Israel thinks David killed Abner, well, they're not going to serve David. They're not going to want to be with David. They're going to want to fight David. They liked Abner. So that's why David enacts that he does, doesn't he? He communicates that truth to the people as well. The people of Israel need to know that he's innocent. They need to know he's not been complicit. So then David commands the people to mourn, doesn't he, in verse 31. He composes a lament in verse 33. He gives Abner a funeral and he follows the coffin. Again, in verse 31, David weeps and fasts aloud, verses 32 and 35. And then David speaks kind and honoring words about Abner. All of that because he knows it is key that all of Israel realize he wasn't part to, he didn't play a part in the death of Abner. And we need to know that as well, because we've seen all the way along, haven't we, that David has waited. He has waited and aimed to let God's plans pan out in God's way. Now, yes, David is an absolute mixed bag in this chapter. We saw at the beginning, didn't we? He's taken multiple wives over and against the Lord's word in Deuteronomy 17, 17. We have seen him, though, continue to wait for the Lord's timing to bring all of Israel under his kingship. We've seen him show incredible grace to his enemy. But then we also see him in that last section fail to properly punish Joab because he feels that Joab and his brothers are too strong for him. See, in David we can see again point us to the Lord Jesus in that patient waiting and in his grace. But also David leaves us longing for the Lord Jesus because he's disobedient and he fails to act in perfect justice. By the end of a chapter like this, we do have to marvel again, don't we, that the people of Israel are coming together under David's leadership. Because it doesn't look humanly like that should happen. Even through all the mess, through all the scheming, through literally the backstabbing, the murdering, the Lord is still bringing about what he promised. I said it before, but it doesn't hurt to say it again. The Lord is then completely sovereign over all these things. He is the one seated on the throne of the universe, as we thought about this morning in Revelation chapter 4. Therefore, we can trust him to bring about all that he's promised. Therefore, we can trust him to bring about what is best, even if we can't see how that's possible or can't understand what's happening is best. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 to 24 has become a key verse for me in this. Maybe even more so than Romans 8, 28 that we quoted earlier. Even more so than Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph says, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. Acts 2, 23 and 24 helps me, and I hope helps you, to rest in the twin truths of God's sovereignty and human sin. It helps me to rest in the fact that great good can come from great evil. Because Peter preaches, doesn't he, and says, this man, Jesus that is, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Sometimes things will happen that we just do not understand. We will sin against other people and other people will sin against us. And while sin is always wrong, and when we are aware of our sin, we should repent of it. He can and still will work through those things. So whatever we're facing at this point in time, we can come to this communion table and let it remind us of the grace that we've received, and we can be thankful. We can let the communion table remind us that God can bring incredible good from abhorrent evil. And as we come to the table, we need to lay our desires at the foot of the cross and ask the Spirit to change us. As a chorus goes, and I can't remember the whole song, we need to say, all of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands.